First John, the second chapter, and the 14th verse. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
I suppose we understand, but I might mention it lest anyone might not have thought about it, that these three stages of growth are not necessarily related to physical age, but it's really a spiritual age. In other words, we wouldn't want to confine the instructions to little children to just what we would speak of as children, and we wouldn't want to confine the exhortation to the young men to just young persons, and then say that what is spoken of to the fathers would apply to those who are older. I'm not saying that it, in a normal way, it might be that way, because we know that God's thought is that as one increases in age, that he would increase in spiritual stature as well. And it's God's thought, of course, that as one goes on with the Lord for a number of years, that he might go on from the little child to the young man and to the father. Not that anyone would take such a position of for himself, but God's thought is that there should be growth. And I thought of that spiritual growth and how in the case of Samuel, you remember, when he was brought to serve under Eli, it said that his mother came every year and made a little coat for him. And I suppose every year there had to be alterations as he, it, mentions, I think, three times in that chapter in 1 Samuel that emphasizing the growth of Samuel. The child Samuel grew on. The child Samuel grew. And so that little code had to be altered as he grew each year. And so it should be in the things of God with the believer. The one who is newly saved and brought to Christ, well, there should be, as time goes on, there should be growth. And God looks for that in a spiritual way as one even goes on in years. But as we progress from the little child to the young man to the father, if God would grant that growth and we would be exercised about it, we don't leave behind, you might say, what we learned in the beginning, as our brother was pointing out this morning, that even though there might be spiritual maturity, we do not want to lose the joy and the peace and to lose the freshness that one has known and enjoyed when they were first brought to Christ. We don't want to be in a way like Barzillai, you remember, when David was brought back to Jerusalem after Absalom's revolt was put down. Why, David offered to take Barzillai back with him and let him eat at his table. And the man said he was of such an age that he had no longer, he couldn't enjoy the taste of food and of singing and so forth. He couldn't enjoy these things. He was too old. Well, of course, in a literal sense, I'm sure that was true. He was 80 years of age. But in a spiritual sense, we should never get to that point. Where we lose the taste and the joy and the freshness in regard to the Word of God and the things of God and our own communion with the Lord. We should never really get to be old men in that regard, even though one might come to the place of being included in the fathers here. He would not lose what he had had before, from the little child to the young man and into the father stage.
I hope we'll never get beyond enjoying the gospel that brought us to the Savior so long ago. If anyone fails to feel a thrill of joy at John 3:16, there's something wrong. That's not maturity, that's coldness of heart. Speaking of that growth, perhaps just a little hint that might be helpful in the third chapter of Acts. It's certainly not the little children, young men, and fathers, because it happened very rapidly. But in the third chapter of Acts, verse 6, then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now notice, there are three descriptions of the behavior of this man. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. To me, it's very interesting the way this man reacted. It first of all says, leaping up, stood and walked. Well, you can quite imagine this. He'd never even been able to stand on his feet before. And the first enthusiasm was that he literally leaped for joy. And nobody would accuse him of being demonstrative if he acted that way. He leaped, stood, and walked, and entered with them into the temple. Now it's reversed. Walking and leaping and praising God. He's, perhaps, shall I say, settled down a bit. He walks, but that exuberance is still there, and once in a while he leaps for joy still. But it now takes second place. And then the third reference is, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. Well, to me, it's rather interesting and instructive to see that the last reference and the reference to that which other people took notice of was walking and praising God. There was no mention of his leaping, this excitement before the eyes of others. Now, we know that today there are those who feel that the most important part of Christianity is the leaping, the excitement, the enthusiasm, the praise the Lord sort of thing. And if you can't keep that up, then you're backsliding. And you have to get into an atmosphere where it stirs it all up again, and you know what I mean. Well, here's a pattern. Leaping and walking. Then walking and leaping, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And I must admit, it's a delight to be in the company of a dear believer who's gone on with the Lord for years, and to find that those still waters are deep waters. The peace and the happiness and the profound joy are just a delight to see in the testimony of a believer who's been walking with God.
And they were amazed, and they beheld that something had happened to him. May I read in Hosea 7 and verse 8, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. In other words, he's half-baked. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. And by the way, Samson, when they had taken his Nazariteship from him, he wist it not that his strength was gone. It's often true that we do not realize how far we're falling afar off. And on verse 10, and the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim, I'm going to read the other translation, is become like a silly dove without heart. Oh, we need heart, all of us. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Now, this verse 2 is not intended to be limited to the young ones, or those that are just born again, as we sometimes say. It is an exercise that is needed for the oldest ones, as well as middle age or any age. Now, we read it in that light, as that's the right thought. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Newborn babes, when I was younger, they used to feed the babes about every 2.5 hours. Now it might be 3 and 4 modern ways. But a baby needs to be fed often. And I believe the thought here is that we need to frequently be taking in the word. Desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. I think in the other translation, up unto salvation. To get a good understanding and grasp of what is ours in that wonderful big view of salvation as we have it. Now in the last verse that Peter writes when he lays down his pen, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace. That's the character of the age. And the character of God is the God of all grace, but grow in grace. Before I forget it, The ending of some of the epistles is sweet. The ending of the legal epistle, Galatians, is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Oh, how we may long for that spirit. Again, in Philippians, it ends, and Philippians has two sisters that are vying with one another. This is limited to sisters, you know, vying with one another. There's much in that epistle that has the spirit of what is needed to counteract that vying with one another. But that epistle ends with the grace, Euodius and Syntyche now, of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In Philemon, another epistle, Philemon had a sort of a scoundrel of a slave that may have absconded with some of his things, but he lands in prison in Rome. God ordered that place and spot to meet the Apostle Paul. Paul writes a love letter back to Philemon. Never mind all this, all receive him as you received me, and so on. And he tells to Philemon the last thought, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now when the Apostle Paul lays down his pen at the end of his 14th epistle, 2 Timothy, his last, and for these last closing days, and the last days, difficult times have come, he does not use exactly the same order of the language. But if you will notice any time, he also, for these last days, gives the same thought in different words. I'll not take time to take it up.
The fact that in verse 14, the words to the Father is simply a repetition of what we have in verse 13, would that suggest that there is just nothing beyond that? Is that what you would take from that? Right. It's a dangerous thing, is it not, then, for us, as we were reminded this morning, to go beyond, or to go forward, I think, is the literal translation of transgress in 2 John. I really believe we should be so very, very thankful for the faithful and helpful ministry that we have heard over the years. Thankful to the Lord for the precious light and wisdom of this wonderful book. And to remember that in Jude we are reminded earnestly to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And a search for something new is, I believe, that which brings great danger with it. It does rejoice my heart, dear brothers and sisters, to sit in a meeting like this and hear ministered afresh to us the same things that I've heard from the days of my boyhood and youth, from those dear servants of God that are now in the presence of the Lord. I thank God for it. I hope we'll never grow weary of the oft repeated truths that we have heard again and again, and that we may be on guard against anything that has the ring, if that's an acceptable word, of something new. They were warned against it in 2 John.
The word growth is a good word rather than progress or development, really, although we do use the word development, but it seems to me that growth would be the word in connection here with the fathers, because it's not anything new that they get. If we go to Ephesians, of course, which is another line of truth, but there we have in the third chapter the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, in this verse, we have something added that was not with the young man in the other verse. It's simply in the 13th verse that because ye have overcome the wicked one. But here it's abideth. I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abideth in you. Well, now that's constancy. And you have overcome the wicked one. It's a wonderful thing to go on in the simplicity of the truth as it's found in Jesus. And have the Spirit of God open to us the precious Word of God, but as to the Lord Jesus. Now, we know that Christ is the center and will be the center of all the display of glory. And the Spirit of God now makes Him the center for our hearts. We know that when the Lord came here, He revealed the Father. But how do we know the Father? Says to us, to Thomas, have I been so long time with you and hast thou not known me? Or was it Thomas? I've forgotten. Philip, yes. He that has seen me has seen the Father. So, being occupied with Christ, we have before us the whole Godhead and the display of glory connected with it. And what do we need more than the unsearchable riches of Christ that were entrusted, as it were, to the Apostle Paul to minister? And I was thinking, too, in Corinthians, where he contrasts the law with his ministry in the third chapter. And he speaks of the contrast is that which is the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of righteousness in connection with the ministry of condemnation. And yet there was a glory attended the ministry of the law, but all the angels, even the elders of Israel, the billion of sapphire stones, all these things attended the giving of the law, but Paul says it's nothing compared with that new ministry that has to do with the person of Christ that is ministered to our soul. Now, in this epistle, we'll see as we go on that there are certain things that are special for the last days, it seems to me. We know it's good for all times, but there is a special line of things in John's ministry for the last days. Supposing everything broke apart, much has. What do we have left? We have Christ. And that's John's ministry. We have that eternal life, and he takes us back to the beginning. That's in the beginning, the Lord himself and the fathers, they have the same subject. No matter how old they grow, they have the same subject as they had at the very start. Enlarged, of course, by the Spirit, the enjoyment of it, appreciation of it, the knowledge of it too, but still it's the same subject.
We notice in verse 13 that there are the three groups mentioned. There's the Father, the young men, and the little children, or the babes. And then in the 14th, it's the fathers and the young men, and immediately he begins to warn about the world. And you remarked about the Word of God abiding in these young men. And this morning, the fifth chapter was referred to, and the fourth verse, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even..." Or we should leave that word off, I guess. "Our faith." Faith gets the victory. The next verse. "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" We go right on with that gospel by which we're saved. We began by faith and we go on by faith. Paul, in writing in the first epistle of Timothy, he exhorted, fight the good fight of faith. And then in that last epistle, and in the last chapter which has been spoken of 2 Timothy, he says, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith. Well, the word abiding in is what gives the strength for the fight. But there is the world and the allurements of it. In the Gospels, the Lord said, beware of the leaven of Herod. I believe that's worldliness. Herod was the Roman power, one of them, along with Pilate. He had his court. There was the glory and glamour and glitter of the world, and certainly our dear young people today are exposed to Herod's court all around us. Beware of it. Beware of the leaven of Herod. So he goes on here to these, especially these young, it's to all of us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Well, they're so temporary, these things. They just don't endure. They are not all bad things, but it goes on and says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh, that love of the Father. If we just are realizing our position as babes, born of God, right back to that beginning, the gospel of our salvation. And that gospel is not just limited to that. It's all good news. All this ministry, the gospel of the glory, the whole path that leads us there, and then the transfiguration scene, which is just a picture of the coming glories. It's all the good news. But we begin with the beginning, and we stay with the love of the Father, that relationship that He loves His children, every one of us.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Our verse says, let it abide in you, and that they were strong. Before I get through these several verses I have in mind, we'll come to that again. But in 2 Timothy, which we've had just before us, let us look at 3:14, and value the precious advice of the Apostle Paul in his last letter. But continue, we're to buy the truth regardless of the cost, and to sell it not regardless of anything and everything. Buy the truth and sell it not, as Proverbs 25:25. But continue in the things which thou hast learned. That was to young Timothy. And as to Timothy's age, to my mind, if we don't look at it physically, he would almost qualify as amongst the fathers. Now here in verse 2 of chapter 4, in the other translation, it is proclaim the word. It's the word of God. I commend you unto God and the word of His grace. Paul did that in view of the grievous wolves that are in around us now. Now another verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure, it's the word, sound teaching. And we're living in that very day. Now I want to end in Haggai chapter 2. In verse 4, yet, oh, that word yet, yet be strong. The declension in Haggai's day, they were turning from the work of the Lord to their own sealed houses. Like Philippians 2:21 speaks about, they're carrying as it were, for their own things instead of the things of Jesus Christ. Now that is a danger all around and close to home to most of us. Being so occupied with caring for our own things that the Lord Jesus Christ and His things get a very little place when it ought to have the first place, and perhaps all the place in everything. Now in this precious couple of verses I'm going to read in verse 4 and 5, yet be strong, take courage, and again in the verse, in the middle of it, be strong, all ye people, saith the Lord. Now look, work. We need energy. But look at three things now that cannot be ruined for your soul and my soul. They are constantly ours if we'll only lay hold and profit by them. These three things that cannot be ruined. I am with you. Yes, indeed, lo, I am with you always. The Lord Jesus is with us if we have a heart and faith to appreciate it. Now, besides Himself, verse 5, the Word, that's what we're occupied right now, isn't it? The Word that I have, and so on with you, when you came out of Egypt, or came out of the world, as it were. Now, that's two things. And now the third thing, the Holy Spirit. My Spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Now this is enough, brethren. This is enough. We have all we need if we'll just simply profit by it.
Could we differentiate between the expression love not the world, neither the things that are in the world? At least point out the meaningfulness of that expression. Would the world be the morally corrupt world, and then the things, the appurtenances that the world uses?
The world is used in the Word of God in several different ways. I think of, we'll say, a stage might be the where, and the earth itself, a stage. As the people on it might answer to God so loved the world, the people, the actors. But the very system of that play they're putting on has a character to it. And as far as the world in that sense is concerned, it's like it is here. It's a system of things that is the God of this world is Satan. So that we need to be wise and on our guard and not let Satan, as Mr. Darby, I put it before you, says that the significance of Amalek is Satan's operations, on the flesh, and his attractions. There's no end. They're numerous, his attractions. And every side, everywhere you go and look, in every phase of life, every department of the world, Satan is there, moving people's minds in the wrong direction. So much are really distractions that displace the Lord in our hearts.
We sometimes hear the expression, and properly so, that the child of God has three enemies. The old man, or the flesh, and the world, and Satan. And each one ranged against that which is for our good. The enmity between the world and the Father, rather the
the distinction and the contrast, the world and the Father, and of course the Spirit against the flesh, the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. And here it is the world and the Father put in contrast. Which will we choose? And in the measure in which we allow the world to come into our hearts, in that same measure, we will have not room for appreciation of the love of the Father. Isn't that what we have in this verse?
I believe so. I suppose actually fame and honor are hardly things, are they? There is that which is naturally appealing to us, if you wish, in the world itself, as well as in the things that we might accumulate that someday we're going to leave behind. And so I feel that when we see written over this whole world, I know I'm not applying it as it was intended, but he is not here. I know that those words were used in connection with the empty tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ. But every time I see those words, he is not here, it seems to me to have application to the very world in which you and I are reminded that we are but strangers and pilgrims. He was here. Why is he not here? Because the world says, away with him, crucify him. And the angels announced, he is not here. Now you and I might look around at what the world has to offer today in the way of entertainment or honor or whatever. And written over the portal of every one of those offers are the words, he is not here. You know, when you love someone very, very much, it settles all those questions without a hint of legality. Without a hint of legality. I might use an illustration. Suppose that during my absence from home, the neighbors break into our home, drag my wife out of the town, and brutally put her to death. And I come back home, there's no indication whatever of repentance on their part. And a month or two later, they plan some kind of innocent party. Some evening in which they're going to come together for activities that are, as you and I might say, totally harmless. And they invite me. Please come and join with us in an evening of harmless entertainment. How would I feel? I would feel, but this is a question of loyalty to my beloved wife. Suppose they add two more qualifications to the invitation. One is, you're not allowed to say a kind word about your wife. We might be polite enough to put up with it once. But if you continue to speak well of your wife, we'll let you know that you're not wanted. Furthermore, you might hear us say some pretty nasty things about her, but you'll have to bear with that too, because we're in the habit of talking that way. Now come along and have an evening with us. And I say, what would be the harm in that? What would be the harm? There's nothing going on that evening that's really wrong. Oh, beloved, you would say, loyalty to your wife would not even make you think about it. Now, when we read, love not the world, what world is it? The world is it enmity against the Lord Jesus, that crucified him, that cast him out. Oh, I guess I got a kind of close-up view of it, forgive me, but about 15 years ago, I was in Jaffa, and I saw a bus marked Jerusalem. And I got on that bus, and you know, it's kind of exciting when you've never been there, and the bus went past the Valley of Elah and so on. And finally, I saw a sign marked Zion. So I got off the bus, climbed up to the top of Mount Zion, and I looked down on the walls of that temple. And I had just one bit of business to do there in Jerusalem. And I was there all day. And I felt almost like the disobedient prophet. I think I could hear the words ringing in my ears, neither eat bread nor drink water in this place. I looked down upon that city and I thought, this is the city where they cried out, away with him, crucify him. This is the city where they spit in the face of my Savior. the Lord Jesus, and I neither ate bread nor drank water in the place. I was pretty hungry by evening time, but I took the bus back all the way 35 miles to Joppa to get something to eat. I just felt I would be a traitor if I sat down and relaxed and said, I'm perfectly at home here. Maybe I was wrong to feel so strongly about that poor city. But here we are, beloved, in the world. Thank God, not part of it anymore. But in the world that rejected our Savior, and we read, love not the world. And then also, neither the things that are in the world. Oh, we may say, no, I don't love this world. I don't want its fame. I don't want its honor. I realize what they have done. But I sure like the things of the world. And we accumulate them. And our brother Whitaker will remember what happened years ago when we were out in Saskatchewan. I see his head shaking already. I just had a new Plymouth car. And we were hunting for a certain encampment of Indians. And if you've ever been directed by an Indian, you'll know what I mean. They told us how to find this encampment, and we went this way and that way until we got into a trail where the branches of the shrubs were scratching that car from one end to the other. And there was no way to turn around. I had to back all the way out. And when I got out, the car was beautifully scratched from one end to the other. And my dear, kind brother Whitaker was there. He took a look at it and saw the look on my face, and he said, brother, you weren't planning to take it to heaven with you, were you? The things that are in the world, whether it's a Plymouth car or a broken dish or whatever. That little expression, by the way, Brother Whitaker, has been used around our home fairly often since. When something we value a bit becomes damaged or destroyed, somebody's sure to say, you weren't planning to take it to heaven. Well, I mean this, dear brethren. The things that are in the world, we may think that we're not attached to them. But sometimes I think the Lord graciously and faithfully reveals to us that we have become attached to the things that are in the world. And it's His love that would remind us that we've got something far better. And we can use these things as not abusing them.
In James 4 and verse 4,
if riches increase,
James 4 and verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, think of such language, know ye not? Oh my, we ought to know some of these things. Know ye not that the friendship of the world hath crucified Christ is enmity with God? Do we just read this thing over and make nothing of it? Beloved, it's something to think about. Whosoever, here's a whosoever, therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. In the 17th of John, twice, the Lord Jesus says, ye are not of the world. He has chosen us out of it. And we're not of the world, even as he, or as I am not of the world. Ye are not. Now, if you stop to think, how much was the Lord Jesus of this world? Not a whit.
In the 29th chapter of Proverbs, there's a verse there that says, where there is no vision, the people perish. I've enjoyed thinking of these verses, in connection with these verses here, how he has first of all told us, in connection with the young men, that they were strong and the word of God abided in them, in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And we see in the life of the Lord Jesus, in the temptation in the wilderness, of how he met every attack of Satan by the word of God. He was able to answer every time, it is written.
And I think it's lovely to notice that it was only after those three temptations that he said, "Get thee hence." Now, he could have dismissed Satan at any time, but he sets before us such a lovely pattern of how we can overcome the wicked one with the Word of God. But then we find also that the Word of God does something more for us, and that is it sets before us a vision. It sets before us something that is entirely opposite to what this world has to offer. When I see our dear young people going to school, when I see our own children going to school, and I realize that everything that's going to be set before them in that school is designed to put the world into their hearts, to get their minds and their thoughts taken up with the world, with seeking what the world has to offer, whether it's things or whether it's its prestige or its approval or whatever it is. And then we sit down with our children and read the Word of God, and we find there's an entirely different thing set before them, a different scene, a whole new vision that's set before them, that gives them to see that there is something that is entirely different from this world, seeking those things which are above, recognizing the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, recognizing the fact that everything here is going to pass away. It has a sentence that's already been imposed upon it. Where do I find that? I find it in the Word of God. So while the world, and I say this to those of us that are parents, particularly with young children, everything that they meet up with in this world is designed to make the world attractive and to set the world in their hearts. When we pick up the Word of God, it sets a vision before us, an entirely different vision altogether, a vision of glory, a recognition that we're passing through a world that we don't belong to, that we're on our way to a scene where we do belong, where heaven is our home, and where Christ is the center of that whole scene of glory. And the result is that as we read the Word of God, that vision becomes more real to our souls. And the Word of God has warned us that where there is no vision, the people perish.
Speaking of the Plymouth car reminded me of my brother Paul Wilson said years ago on the 16th verse. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." He was saying that he was driving down the road and he saw an advertisement for the Plymouth car. I believe it said, "It has a wonderful ride. It goes along so smoothly." Well, that would be the comfort for the flesh, wouldn't it? And he went a little further and he saw an advertisement for a Chevrolet and said, "You look at it and you'll like it." Well, that's the lust of the eyes. And he went a little further and he saw an advertisement for a Ford and said, "Buy a Ford and see your neighbors look up." That's the pride of life. Well, advertisement is based on these things. And the thing about it is we all have cars and drive them and need them in the life we live. But to set our affection upon them, the epistle terminates again with those words we had this morning. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." These things that are in the world, we can make an idol out of them. And they are so temporary, they can be taken away from us in just a few minutes.
If my memory serves me correctly, during the time of the Reformation, many very wealthy people just walked off their land, left all their lands and all their goods for Christ's sake. Walked off, and they were paupers from there on, that is, as far as this world goes.
Don't we have in the book of Acts, I don't remember the passage, where they took all their books and all the things they had and burnt them after receiving the gospel. Well, that was an immediate reaction, I'm sure, of the power of the gospel over them. But we are so used to these things, aren't we? And we don't think of them oftentimes as something that would take our eyes off of Christ.
Well, Brother Clarence, I believe that the scripture refers to books of divination, but it is very interesting to note that the scriptures put the value, the monetary value on those books.
My dear father had this next verse framed and hanging in the room where he spent so much time reading the word. 17th verse. The world passeth away. What a waste of time to be occupied with something that is spoken of in such faithful words. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What a significant contrast. The world that passeth away, and that which abideth forever. You know, when our brother was speaking of that vision, I just couldn't help but think of the Lord Jesus, who was placed on an exceeding high mountain, and there were shown to him in a moment of time all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. What an insignificant thing that must have been to one who had come from all the unspeakable glory of heaven itself. He comes to this little spot in the universe, and there is shown to him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Oh, how insignificant it must have been. And it was shown to him in a moment of time, as it all seemed. But when we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, it depends really on which direction we're looking, does it not?
This shows, does it not, that doing the will of God is really greater than having a place in this world. I was thinking that there is an aspect in regard to the world that we might mention too. Demas, in 2 Timothy 4, he forsook Paul. He says, having loved this present world. And personally, I do not believe that Demas went off to the amusement places. But he wanted a place in this world religiously. And to be with Paul in prison where there was reproach was perhaps more than he could take. I remember reading about a servant of the Lord many years ago, Kelly, that someone said to him that with his ability and so forth that he could make quite a name for himself in this world. And I think his reply was, in the world is the way they put it. And his reply was, which world? And also, sad to say, I read a statement by Mr. C.H. Spurgeon in regard to Mr. William Kelly, and he said this. He said, a man made for the universe, but dwarfed by Darbyism. And there are those who would be like Demas. They want a place in the world religiously. They may not be out in the amusement world and things like that, but they would like to have a place among men and in this world religiously. But to do the will of God, even though it puts one in prison like Paul, is greater than a place in this world, because the world is passing away. And all of its, the word lust really means desire, doesn't it? Whatever that desire is, whether it's a desire for the comforts, the amusements, the riches, or the position in this world, power, whatever it is, whatever desire one has that is in connection with this world system, it's all going to pass away, but he who does the will of God abides forever.
I wonder if majority, a verse in the book of Judges, 15th verse, first chapter in the 15th verse, and she said unto him, this is Caleb's daughter, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Well, someone has said that another springs would speak to us of the Holy Spirit to guide us through this sea, and the upper springs would speak to us of Christ as an object for our hearts until we're taken home. We sing in the little hymn, "Jesus, Thou art enough, the heart and mind to fit."
Here's a good word. The majority of mankind are so insanely occupied with the fleeting present that they utterly ignore the eternal future. The world's horizon is temporal, material. The Christian's horizon is eternal.
It's love, not the world, and that speaks of the affections, and the feet will follow the heart. Now we have in this epistle the subject of love, and righteousness has been mentioned, it's the love of Christ, or the love of the Father, too. We have it mentioned in the fourth chapter specifically. But it's when the affections take hold of these things down here. That's the difference. You were speaking of the world and the differences. It's really when the affections take hold of the things here as objects. We are using it, and yet we're not to abuse the privilege. We don't belong here, but we're using the things here as we pass through it. But there's a danger for the affections. Now, the danger is this, as we've noticed, and it's been pointed out before, but I want to emphasize it because faith has been mentioned in connection with the overcomer. I'm speaking now of that word abideth in the 14th verse. You never can think of faith except connected with the Word of God. There's no such thing as people speak of as blind faith. It's always connected with the will of God, the Word of God. Here we have the will of God. Well, that's the Word of God. And, of course, that goes back to John 6. What is the will of God, they inquire? Well, it's that we might believe on Him who has sent the Lord Jesus. So that it's the affections that we have brought before us here in John. They're either upon Christ or they're upon the world. So that we said before, the feet will follow the heart. And if I allow my heart to be taken up with things here as an object, that's where the danger is.
So I think we ought to stress that word love in the first word in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. To illustrate it, if we go back in thought to the Israelites when they were delivered out of Egypt, they went forth with their children, with their cattle, and they spoiled the Egyptians. God gave them favor. They took their silver and gold too. And that was of God. He provided for them. He gave them that to take along too. And perhaps it was even used in the building of the tabernacle later on. I'm quite sure it must have been. But it's the love of these things. God wants to give us as much as He can trust us with. And there is the possibility of using things in the world wisely and laying up for the future. So that I don't think it's altogether wise to walk off your lands and leave them. I don't think Scripture would leave you to do that. If God gives you something, use it for Him. Use it in view of eternity. instead of as a temporary thing. It's the love of these things, just like in Timothy, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. It isn't money. Well, I just wanted to get a balance on this side of things.
I think that's illustrated. We might turn back to the book of Acts when about Barnabas in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts and verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. Well, they didn't just abandon what they had, and they didn't just give them away. They sold them, and notice, they brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. In other words, they used their possessions that they had for the furtherance of the Lord's interest. And as you say, I don't think it would be of the Lord to be unwise in handling the possessions and things that the Lord puts into our hands. But if there is need, and if there is the Lord allows us to use what we have to further His interest. They laid them down at the apostles' feet, as if to say that these things are useful in the testimony that's been established here. The apostles, of course, were those who were those used of the Lord to establish the testimony of Christianity, and it was just making its way. And so these things were useful in that regard. It isn't that we were just these here did not merely just give them up. In a sort of a way in which we know that there are those who get taken up with asceticism and they go in for a life of poverty just for the sake of poverty's sake, and they give up earthly possessions and go off into some remote area and live as monks and so forth. That isn't the thought. The thought is that they sold these houses and lands in order to further the testimony that God had established in this world.
A year or so ago, I had a letter come to me from a brother, and he enclosed with it a little slip of paper, which I kept. And on this slip of paper, he had written these words. I don't know the source of them. Somebody else might recognize the source. But it was the comment that read, "Who is there that is unwilling to give up what he cannot keep, to get what he cannot lose?" Well, I kept that. I have it on my desk, and I've kept that little statement there where I can read it every once in a while. Because it is a reminder, brethren, that the things that are here, these material things that we've been talking about, we can't keep them. We can't keep them. You remember how in the 25th chapter of Leviticus, we have the account given to us concerning the year of Jubilee, and how the value of everything was measured by how close the year of Jubilee was, the 50th year. Because when that 50th year came, everything was going to have to be given back. So consequently, if you were acquiring something in the 49th year, you weren't going to put much of a value upon it because you were going to have to give it back very shortly. Well, brethren, our year of Jubilee, I have no doubt, is very close for us. It's imminent for us, where all these material things are going to have to be given back. They're not ours. They belong to another man. But what we find here is that there is a reminder that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever, or abides for eternity. And so it is that not only he, but everything that is done according to the will of God, as given to us in the Word of God, that will abide. It will be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ, and that will abide. The gold, the silver, the precious stones, whatever it is, will abide. But whatever has been done simply for self, and whatever has been contrary to the will of God, it's going to pass away.
Brother, that was Jim Elliot that was shot down in Ecuador amongst the five.